morning of worship where we gather to praise God's name, and we do it together. Let's look to our left, look to your right, take a glance behind you, look in front. We together are worshiping God today, and we join with other people in Grand Rapids and those where the sun rose in the eastern sky long before now, and the sun will set in the west. So we join with all of those, and we're going to spend eternity together doing the same thing. So we get to do this right now. It's a precious time. And this beautiful song that the women are about to sing for us, I feel just helps so much to center. It's helped to center my heart as they've been rehearsing it about what we're going to do. So use this song to speak your own heart words. And if your heart isn't where this song is right now, use it as a prayer that God would make it so. And I also want to say Virginia is here. She was with us from China during COVID times, 2020, 2021. She's back on home assignment for a bit. So if you see her, please give her a welcome if you remember her being here. But let's worship the Lord.
Amen indeed. Blessing and glory be unto God. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 131 this morning. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, please rise and join our voices together in singing Praise to the Lord the Almighty from Trinity Hymnal 53. Please join me in a prayer of invocation. Almighty God, we gather today to worship you. Mindful of your majestic power and unwavering faithfulness as told in Habakkuk, help us to trust in your timing and to stand firm in faith, waiting patiently for your will to be done. Guide our hearts and minds and empower us to live by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing as we commemorate the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, along with fellow Christians all around the world. Written in 325, this creed makes the radical statement that Jesus is really God living among us, but also really a human being, born into a particular time and place in history and dying a real historic death. Join me in speaking. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Lord, Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our call to confession comes from Romans 11:20b. Do not become proud, but fear. Please be seated. Thank you. As we ponder that passage, let me lead us in a prayer of confession, and then we'll leave time for each of you to have a time of confession in your heart with the Lord. Come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the same Spirit who was upon the Lord Jesus dwells in us through union with him. We praise you that in Christ we may see the fruit of the Spirit manifested in all its fullness, that Jesus embodies perfect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. O Lord, make us more like him. Our pride and self-centeredness taint everything we do. We define love on our own terms with a distinct bias towards serving ourselves. Our joy is conditioned on good health, favorable circumstances, and other people's perception of us rather than our identity in Christ. Forgive us, O God, and set us apart for your service and manifest in us righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. And now he declares a forgiveness for us through Romans. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. although it's our practice to continue standing for the Word of God with two full chapters, feel free to sit down for this long, wonderful reading from Habakkuk 1 and 2. From the Word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. For who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, for what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. In order to gaze at their nakedness, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often start with questions and complaints, yet we long for the steady, trusting life that is truly full. Grant us the openness of Habakkuk to embrace your wider perspective and lateral thinking, knowing you see the whole picture from beginning to end. Teach us to watch and wait with patience as you work every detail of our love for you into something good. Strengthen our belief that all of history is indeed your story unfolding with justice and love, for you are the Holy One, our rock from everlasting. Be with Dr. Bogus as he brings your word. Be with each one of us in our heart to open it, to hear it, to learn it, and to know it, and to know that your spirit is all within us. Bless this morning and this word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Habakkuk looks out from his post. It is dark out there, isn't it? I mean, like really dark, suffocatingly dark, like the darkness that was down in Egypt that you could feel kind of dark. And Habakkuk is feeling it. And maybe you can relate. There are those times in the Christian life, and sometimes they bound more and sometimes less, when the world does seem to close in around us, when the horizon seems to disappear before us, when we begin to lose sight of the landmarks that guide us. Habakkuk is looking for his landmarks. He's looking for the law to be respected and to be effective in his society, among his people, in the city. He's looking for good prevailing over wickedness, for justice to go forth straight and true, for righteousness in the public squares, and for the peace of Jerusalem in the city of peace. But what he sees as he looks out is that the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted, and strife and contention arise in the public spaces, and iniquity is prevailing wherever he turns, and the city of peace is filled with violence. And maybe all this too seems a little too familiar to you, or maybe not. But Habakkuk is feeling it. He's feeling the spiritual darkness closing in. But Habakkuk is not down in Egypt, is he? He's not even in exile among the Gentile nations, out in the world somewhere, carried away to Assyria like the captives of Israel have already been. Now Habakkuk's in the Promised Land. He's in Judah. He's under the Davidic dynasty. He's in Jerusalem, and which is the place of God's own choosing, the seat of the temple and of the altar and of the priesthood and the center of the sacrificial system that God himself has ordained and of the festivals of worship that call them again and again back to their Lord. This is Yahweh's land, and this is Yahweh's people, and this is Yahweh's city. This is the chosen nation that he delivered out of Egypt. They are the people God appointed to be a light to the world. Judah was the institutional church at that time, the visible church in the world at that time and in that age. Israel, the northern kingdom, is already gone. It's no more. They fell into apostasy and idolatry long ago, and now they've been carried off by Assyria and scattered all over the world. But Judah remains. And it remains as a kind of beacon of hope established on Mount Zion to dispel the darkness that fills the world and to draw the nations into the worship of their God. They were to be the pillar of truth and of justice in the world, the demonstration of the present reality of saving grace, that the God of Abraham is the living God and that he is willing and he is able to save everyone who calls on him. But Habakkuk is not seeing it. He's looking for his landmarks, but they're not there. He's looking for evidence of saving grace, but it is hard to see. As the city of peace is filled with violence and injustice seems to rule the day and iniquity bounds and the law, as he puts it, seems paralyzed. If he looks to the temple, it's filled with idols. If he lifts his eyes a little and looks out beyond the gates of Jerusalem, he sees that they've turned the ascent to Zion into a descent into Gehenna, where the people are sacrificing their children to demons. And he lifts his eyes to the hills and to the horizons to see if there is any help out there. There is only Assyria, or so it seems, a ruthless empire who delights and boasts in the indescribable cruelty that they imposed upon those they conquered. The sight from Habakkuk's watchtower is grim. Everywhere he looks, whatever direction he turns, as he says, destruction and violence are before me. And if the light of the world is darkness, if Judah is darkness, if Jerusalem is darkness, how great is the darkness? To Habakkuk, it is unspeakably great. Because the issue is not just the violence in the city, but the silence of God. It's not just the abounding iniquity, but God's seeming indifference to it. Where is God in all of this? That is a question that unbelief will ask, perhaps as a taunt to those who do believe in times and days of trouble like these, or perhaps as a kind of call to forget about God and stop waiting around for something that's never going to come, and let's take up matters in our own hand and do what seems right to us right here and right now. But it is also a question that earnest and honest faith will ask, and perhaps must ask, at least at times along life's way in this pilgrimage of faith that we're on. And here is Habakkuk, God's own prophet, asking it. Just as many of us, perhaps all of us, have asked it along life's way, and just as the psalmist asked it, and asked it all over the Psalter, and just as the Lord himself was moved to ask, and not just once, why have you forgotten me? Why are you so far from saving me? How long must we sing this song? How long before you will hear and answer? How long before you will rise up? How long, O Lord, how long? The question varies from one believer to another, but at its root, it is always the same in our heart, isn't it? And here's the heart of Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? What can the faithful do in the face of darkness as it closes in? Habakkuk believes. And he cares. Perhaps it's remarkable even how much he cares. His love has not grown cold, has it? He has not checked out and retreated into some cave up in the hills and let the world burn around him. He is not indifferent to the violence and the injustice that surround him. He is spiritually alive, and it shows. And it shows in how he loves and in how he cares about the victims of violence and injustice, and about the righteous who are surrounded by the wicked, and about the glory of God and the reality of salvation. And where is it? He cares, and he cares deeply, and you can see it as he pours out his heart to his God. Neither has Habakkuk fallen into a certain kind of idolatrous trap that looms close, that is a constant temptation in days of darkness, of seeing the darkness closing in, and of despairing of God's help and deliverance, of his salvation, and of the saving power of the gospel. Despairing that God is still at work in the world and is working even in this, all things together for the salvation of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And in that kind of despair, turns aside and is tempted to take matters into their own hands. And that's a trap. And it's a trap in our own heart, and we must watch out for it. And this can be a subtle thing, because we should do what we can, where we can, when we can, as faithful witnesses to Christ in this fallen world. The trap is not to do whatever good lies before us. Do it. The trap is when we go about it, when we seek to do it, when we begin to do it in the faithless angst that marks despair, unbelief, a giving up on the waiting patiently on God, pursuing an agenda of our own design and a salvation or deliverance of our own making, because we are no longer trusting God to save and to deliver us at his appointed time. Habakkuk is not the kind of zealot that you find arising in Judaism as they go into exile and come out again. He's not trying to mobilize political or military powers to effect a worldly deliverance, to secure worldly ends, as if worldly ends are ultimate ends, and the kingdom is a prize that we can win by our own work and our own might. That is, he's not fallen into the trap of Babylon, who tries to seize the kingdom by the force of violence, and who lives by their might, and whose might is their God. Habakkuk wants to see the light of Judah shining anew in the darkness. Justice going forth straight and true, righteousness prevailing over iniquity. He wants to see God acting decisively and savingly in the world. Which one of us doesn't? To stop the violence, to vindicate the faith of the righteous. He wants to see God put things right. He wants to see revival and reformation, don't we all? Shouldn't we all, at any rate? And he does exactly what we ought to do, and what he ought to do, and what we ought to do when this is the longing of our heart. He calls on the name of the Lord, and he looks to him, and he will not be moved from him, and he fixes his gaze upon him, and he waits for his answer, and he will not be turned aside from him. He calls on the name of the Lord. He pours out his anguished heart to the only one who is sufficient for times like his or like ours, to the one and the only God who hears and sees and knows, who does not lie but tells the truth, who is able to deliver, who hates sin and delights in truth and loves mercy and humbles the proud and exalts the humble and saves everyone who calls on his name. And Habakkuk is calling on his name. O Lord, how long shall I cry to help for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk wants to see some evidence of saving grace and of God's justice and righteousness and mercy in a work of divine deliverance. He's calling but God does not seem to be hearing him. He's crying violence, but God does not seem to be saving. He is staring at iniquity, and yet God seems unmoved by it. But here's the thing. God is hearing him. Habakkuk's maybe not seeing it yet, but God is hearing, just as he always hears our prayers. And he is seeing what Habakkuk is seeing and what we see when we call upon him like Habakkuk calls on him. And he sees not only what we see, he sees it all, and he sees it all the way through, and he sees more, so much more. And he is not indifferent to any of this, to any of it. He cares. He cares more than Habakkuk cares. And he is moved. He is stirring. He is at work. Indeed, he is at work in the deepest of darkness, in the darkest darkness, in places that Habakkuk the seer in his watchtower cannot see. Look among the nations and see, God tells Habakkuk. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, right? The Babylonians, as we might know them better. This is God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer, to his heart's anguish, to his pouring himself out, looking for divine deliverance, looking for saving grace. God will unleash this bitter and hasty nation, as he describes them, to march through the breadth of the earth. Their army is their might, and their might is their God, and they come in great violence, mercilessly killing nations as they enrich themselves on the plunder of the whole earth. Yes, God sees the violence that fills Jerusalem. Yes, he sees the perversion of justice in Judah. He sees the wicked surrounding the righteous. He sees the idols in the temple. He sees the children being offered on their idols. He sees it all, and he's not indifferent to any of it. And he's about to bring it all to an end, a sudden and, yes, a violent end. Judgment is coming, and it begins with the household of God. And it is coming in the form of Babylon, an idolatrous, merciless, nation-killing machine of war, an instrument of God's wrath, the means by which he is going to judge his people for all their idolatry and iniquity and injustice. And Habakkuk is indeed astounded. This is not the answer he was expecting or looking for, which is part of the reason why he was probably not seeing it. Who could be prepared for such an answer as this? You know, when we pray, your kingdom come, do we know what we're praying? Do we know what we're asking for? Do you know what's entailed in the fulfillment, in the full and final fulfillment of that prayer? And do you still mean it when you pray it? Are we ever prepared to see the end of the things in this world that we enjoy and cherish and perhaps treasure? There are good things in Jerusalem still. There are good things in Judah despite all the darkness. This is Habakkuk's home. This is his city. This is his people. Are we ever quite prepared to see the destruction of these things? He laments what sin has done to his home and to the city he loves. And now also, he begins to lament what must be done to it because of its sin. Yet even as God tells him, what he is doing in the world. Habakkuk is struggling to come to terms with it. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is correct about God being the everlasting and holy one. He is correct about him not letting the guilty go unpunished. And he is confident enough in his confession of faith to mount that watchtower and wait and to see how God will answer. And God does answer him. And part of the answer, of course, is that God is God. He dwells in his holy temple and he does whatever he pleases. And everything he pleases will surely come to pass in its appointed time. And another part of the answer is that while he is pleased to use the Babylonians today as instruments of his wrath, permitting them to act out on the evil that is in their own hearts, Babylon too will be judged for all the evil that they do. And so God extends Habakkuk's vision beyond the end, the destruction of Judah, beyond the Babylonian captivity that's looming on the horizon, to see the end and the destruction of Babylon as well. Yes, the Babylonian exile is coming. Judah will cease to exist as an independent nation in the world. But woe to Babylon, that idolatrous, arrogant, restless nation that covets and kills and steals at will and lusts after and lies to and seduces the nations with its wine. Babylon is the embodiment of all that is wrong in the world. It is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. They love evil gain, and they don't care about justice. They disregard and even despise mercy and are drunk on violence and plunder. They worship the work of their own hands and boast in the glory of their own accomplishments. They live by their might, and their might is their God. And they know nothing of saving grace and care nothing for the glory of God at all. Is he to keep mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk asks. No. Judgment is coming, and Babylon will not escape. The violence and destruction they deal out will overtake them. Their reign and their glory will come to an end. Their power will collapse. Their might will fail them. They will be stripped of their wealth and plundered. By who? By the remnant of the nations they kill. Write the vision, God tells Habakkuk. Make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. But what is the vision? It's a little more than might first appear to us if you're paying attention closely. You see, it is a vision of the whole world held accountable to God. More than this, of the whole world under the condemnation of his law. Jew and Gentile alike, Israel and Assyria, Judah and Babylon, and all the nations that Babylon would seduce. Despite how things may appear to Habakkuk, the law is not paralyzed. On the contrary, the whole world is condemned by it and perishing under its just penalty. Justice may go forth perverted, but the law of God stands, a faithful and unyielding witness to God's righteousness and to our sinfulness. But the law cannot save the sinner. It can only condemn him. Not Judah, not Babylon, not anyone can escape its sentence. Not by might, not by lying idols, not by anything. But the righteous will live. The righteous shall live, God says. Even as violence consumes the world, even as empires rise and fall, even as the wicked surround the righteous, no matter how dark the darkness becomes, the righteous shall live. Even as Babylon marches through the earth, mercilessly killing nations and feasting on the plunder, even as Babylon is made drunk on the cup of God's wrath, which she once made the other nations drink, but which God is going to bring around to her, because it is in his right hand, after all, we shall not die, as Habakkuk says. We shall be saved from the wrath to come, delivered in the day of trouble, and stand with God's anointed at the end of it all when everything is accomplished. The righteous shall be like this remnant that Habakkuk describes, who will be gathered from all the nations Babylon destroys, a remnant that God will raise up on the day of judgment, when he brings Babylon and gives Babylon that cup and makes her drink till she is drunk with his wrath. A remnant that God will raise up on that day that will stand not by their might, but by their faith. More than survivors, they have held fast to the word of this vision. They have trusted themselves to the God who saves and waited on the appointed time of his deliverance with patience. These are the ones who have read the word of this vision and rested themselves in the word of its promise and have persevered by their faith and been faithful. These are the ones who have not despaired, who have not abandoned their hope, the hope of salvation in the day of trouble, no matter how dark the darkness is or how much it is closed in on them. They have run, and they have run on, and they have overcome, and they have endured, and they are more than conquerors by their faith. For they will suddenly arise on the day God judges the world, as a people gathered from the ends of the earth who are somehow not condemned by the law or objects of God's wrath, even as it's being poured out upon all the wickedness and ungodliness that fills the earth. But stand. And they stand with the Lord as he judges the world. And they are the ones who inherit the earth with all of its beauty and splendor and treasure. All that which Babylon tried to seize and to take for itself by force, that it tried to steal, it will be forced to surrender forever to the meek and the lowly who wait on the Lord by their faith. Write this vision down, God says. For the righteous shall live by his faith. But how shall this be? How can we be saved from the law's condemnation? When we read the law, don't we do this week by week? When we gather together, when we read the law, we are convicted of our sin by it. And when we examine our own hearts in its light, we learn that we're the ones who are setting up idols in God's temple. For we here, you and me, we are the living temple of the living God, are we not? And every sin we commit has at its core, as its very animating principle, the dynamic of idolatry. of looking to another in the place of God to do for us and to satisfy us as only God ultimately can. It's been true from the first sin down to our latest sin. And so here we are, the ones who the law accurately convicts, for whom the cup of God's just wrath is rightly deserved. Wouldn't we not be arrogant to think that we deserve to escape when the others around us, just like us, do not? But we see Jesus Christ in this, don't we? Don't we? Because he is the perfectly righteous one who deserves to live and to live on forever. But who, in the greatness of his love for us, his love for all those that the Father has given him, has taken that cup of divine wrath, that cup that God is holding out in his right hand, the very same cup that he is going to make Babylon drink until she is drunk. He has taken that cup of condemnation and he has drunk it. He has freely taken it. He has taken it in love and he has drained it to its dregs on the cross, where he endured nothing less than the wrath of God poured out for us and for our salvation. Everything that is said to belong to Babylon and to the nations that Babylon shall kill, our Lord has taken upon himself that we might be spared, that the righteous shall live by faith. Do you see it? He endured nothing less than this for us and for our salvation, to satisfy the demands of God's law forever. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. And believe the words of this vision. Wait for it in faithful anticipation. Run to it and do not grow weary. You will not die, but live, and live on forever in him, not by your might, nor by any lying idol, but by your faith in the God of saving grace who has saved us in Jesus Christ, who has drunk that cup in our place and for us. For our God is at work in the darkest darkness, brothers and sisters, like the darkness down in Egypt, like the darkness in the days of Habakkuk, like the darkness that covered the earth the day Christ was crucified for us and our salvation. Indeed, it is in the darkest darkness that our God does his most astounding work, is it not? A work of salvation that is so radiant that it is filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Is that not also what we see in our day, this coming to pass as the gospel of Christ is preached to the ends of the earth? Our Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him, before the God who causes the light to shine out of darkness and judges the nations in righteousness and executes salvation before the eyes of all nations in the darkest darkness, where he causes the brightest and most glorious of all lights to beam. That is our God. May he grant us eyes to see it, that we might know that our Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth fall silent before him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are our only hope, because you are the only God, and you are a God who abounds in saving grace. You are a God who loves mercy. You are a God who grants peace. You are a God who saves everyone who calls upon your name. We call upon you now. See, we know you do. Care and take interest in us, we know you do. Save us, we know you are. Give us eyes to see, faith to hold fast, and to run on until all is accomplished and the appointed time has come and everything has been fulfilled. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please join me in standing together and let's sing, God Himself is with us. 382 in the Trinity Hymnal. Please be seated.
I have a couple of announcements. The first one is that there's a senior luncheon this Tuesday. That is for 55-year-olds and up. And it's once a month. You can sign up at the Welcome Center. And it's a great time. Please come if that's your age group. Just welcome to come. Okay, the other, here we go. I was stalling. That was a very important announcement, but I wasn't necessarily going to do it first. Hi. We are here to talk about Arts and Rec this summer. We are going to be looking at a portion of the second missionary journey of Paul, and it's just such an amazing portion of scripture from two aspects. It's the early church, and their hearts were burning with the gospel, and they were wanting to get it out, and then they had to work together to get it out, and it had they had conflicts that they needed to work through, like with whom should we team up and where should we go? And they kind of worked that out, and then God changed their plans. And they followed the Spirit, and they had a vision. So they got, they started to share the gospel. So the other aspect is the people who heard the gospel for the first time. It was life-changing. We'll learn about Lydia, who was a worshiper of God. She was worshiping with the group at a river because there weren't enough men to form a synagogue. So they were worshiping. They had a prayer time at the river. She heard about Jesus, and she believed. There was a slave girl who had a demon taken out of her, and that's the power of the gospel. And then a jailer who, when he saw the way the Christians were behaving, he believed. So there's that's what we're going to be studying. And so all the kids and grown-ups who come help will be treasuring those stories together. Thank you.
Yes, so we're really excited about Arts and Rec. It's a really, really special time every year. This year we have on campus for children entering kindergarten all the way through eighth grade. All the kids come from 9 to noon, and fifth through eighth graders will come, or rather will stay and have lunch together and then have afternoon electives. It's very, very special. We've already had a lot of registrations, which is great. We're really hoping for a lot more. Please think about who you can invite. Friends from school, friends from your neighborhood, cousins, everybody. And also, moms and dads and older brothers and sisters, think about volunteering. Maybe you can be here all the days. Maybe you can just be here some of the days. We'll take it all. We really do need all hands on deck. And it's very, very special. As Susan talked about, God's word is so rich and so powerful. Jesus showed himself to people after he was raised from the dead. And then his disciples, his followers, were showing him to other people. And I hope that this summer, as we gather, we will see Jesus together and worship him in his holiness.
Let's pray together. Please join me. Oh, Lord our God, we do thank you that you are the God who loves us, who saves us, who causes your light to shine out of the darkness. And we do pray that you would open our eyes to see, that your light would stream in among us, that it would fill our hearts and our minds, that it would fill our fellowship as a church, that it would fill our community through us, that you would cause the gospel to go forth and to flourish, even as was just being described to us from the book of Acts. We pray for the Arts and Rec camp that's coming up. We pray that there will be volunteers and that you would bless them in their fellowship as they work together on this great project. We pray that you would raise up those to come and to attend. We pray that your Spirit would attend the ministry that takes place and cause it to be fruitful and indeed your gospel to be effective in the hearts of everyone concerned, the children and the workers alike. And may that spread even to the rest of the congregation. We pray, Father, for our other times to gather and to have fellowship together. May you help us to be an encouragement to one another, to love one another, to look and to place the interest of our brothers and sisters even ahead of our own, that we might serve even as we have been served by you in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would take the offerings we are about to collect, and that you would entrust them into our hands, and that we might be found trustworthy with them as we put them into the work of the ministry, that they might indeed advance the gospel and the glory of Christ and the worship of you in spirit and in truth here and throughout our city and throughout the world. May you do it, and may you do it to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As the offering is being taken up, you may pass the friendship pads, I think they're called, found at the end of the rows. Receive now the good word of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.